Father, we ask that as we come to this, in many ways, mystifying book of Scripture that is, in many ways, controversial and confusing to us at times, we ask that you would grant us wisdom and insight and holiness of thought, I guess. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know. Where's everybody else?
I don't know.
Maybe it's because I used the P. Maybe I used the P word one too many times last week. All right. Well, I got some people strolling in now. We were kind of stuck in Sick with Love, and silly me, of course, I don't write the chapters down, so we're at the beginning of a. In verse 2 of another chapter that kind of connects with this whole, what I think is a dream sequence, because of the bizarre nature of much of what happens in that. So we do have our text up here. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And so, a bit of a surprise, she says that he has gone down to the garden. And so the implication would sort of be, since she seems to be the garden, that he is now with her. And that was something very different from before. Perhaps they ought to be in with Mark McCoy? The first room on the, yeah, okay.
I'll bring
him. The pool room. I don't know. I have a different pagination than you do because I've got additional stuff that you don't have.
I'm 47.
So.
Well, he wasn't here last week. So. Yeah, we will not publicly shame anyone.
Are we on lesson 11, right?
Did I feel ashamed?
Yes.
We're still
around.
Oh. We're at the very end of 10.
Oh, that's right, the end of 10, that's right. Right, okay, yes, okay. Page 45 at the
bottom.
All right,
thank you.
All right. So, if you recall, she put him off. He left. She follows, or you know, seeks him. It didn't work out so well. met the night watchman. Okay, and was a bit abused in some way, shape, or form. And then she apparently was meeting with the daughters of Jerusalem. It's not the Department of Justice, the Daughters of Jerusalem. They were sort of like, well, why him? What's so great about this guy? And so she does the wasif, so to speak, the affirmation of his beauty, why she finds him attractive. And it's all in stuff that we normally would never use. And it sounds in some ways almost like, there are aspects of it anyway, that sound a little bit like the picture of the glorified Jesus, but not enough to make us think, or not enough that we should think, that it actually is him. So we're now to this point where, let me double check. Yep. She again responds and she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden. And so there's a question of, does this connect with the dream? Is this sort of continuing to answer their question, which we see, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? And it's a sort of mysterious sort of response, because if she knows where he is, why does she need their help? And why was she wandering the city to run into the night watchman and then get beat up, okay, and disrobed as if she were a prostitute? So, again, we kind of bump into this mysterious nature of this passage and what is often a very mysterious book. And so she says, of course, that he has gone down to the garden. And ignore the lingerie. So this is sort of the idea that he's there with her now. The implication seems to be that they enjoy one another in intimacy, that what began with frustration now ends with intimacy. I guess I could have handled this last week, but we were really late. So as we kind of think about this, again, we're going to go back to our main methods of interpretation, see what they say. The allegorical interpretation is that Christ visits the church to grant her blessings, that Jesus enjoys the blessings and fruit of his people. Of course, we're not taking an allegorical interpretation with this. For those of you who haven't been around or may have forgotten, I tend to take the wisdom and typological interpretations. But the dramatic interpretation is that they are reconciled because she, quote, assumes responsibility for her personal attitudes and leaves Solomon's shortcomings in the Lord's hands, end quote. Not exactly sure how you would get that out of the text. It's a truism. That is something that we should all do. Each of us should take responsibility for our personal attitudes, and we should also leave our spouse's shortcomings in God's hands instead of being persistent and nagging them about their shortcomings, says the man with many shortcomings. Don't we all? Okay. because what tends to happen... We'll pick on Mark because he opened his mouth. What happens in the relationship when she brings up your shortcomings? Does that make you feel, oh, I want lovey, lovey, dubby, or what?
Oh, not really.
Not really?
I want to go outside.
You want to go outside? You want to go away?
Yeah.
Okay, so, yes.
Go to the airport.
Work on a plane. Get out your frustration. criticism creates distance. Okay? That is a reality. That does not mean you never criticize. There, at some point, it is wise. You need to talk about things. Okay? But what I'm talking about is sort of the persistent... drumbeat. Okay, most of what she's been doing in this book has been affirming him and praising him. And so this criticism needs to take place in an environment of justification, where we rightly understand that our acceptance before God is because of the righteousness of Christ, and therefore, I also accept you, honey, because of the righteousness of Christ. All right? And so this is just about sanctification stuff. We have to remember that the criticism, we tend to take criticism as rejection. We need to start to shift it to understanding it in terms of justification and sanctification. That I love you as you are, and yet I also know you could be more like Jesus. And we're called to be more like Jesus. But most of what you're in that idea of entrusting that person's shortcomings to the Lord's hands, if I have a good understanding of justification and sanctification, probably most of the things I see in Amy that need to change, I need to be praying about, talking to God about. I need to be talking to God far more than I'm talking to Amy, because then Amy would get discouraged, just like I would get discouraged, because she could spend half the day complaining about me. And I'm not home very much, Actually, that's going to be a complaint. And so we have to understand God as part of this, that our acceptance of one another is rooted in our acceptance with God, and therefore we're cheap with the criticism. We're not offering a whole lot, but we are praying for that person. Okay? So it's not like we're just sweeping it under the rug, pretending it doesn't exist. We're bringing it to God. And when it's serious enough, you know, then we sit down and we talk about it. But again, it has to take place in an atmosphere of, I love you, I accept you. And sometimes that needs to be verbalized. Here's something that's driving me crazy. Can we talk about it? All right? So, so while I don't see the dramatic interpretation really finding its root in the text, that is something we can take from just as a truism. Wisdom interpretation is that it's easy for spouses to get out of step with one another. When we reject them, we often have to pursue them. Don't let the not now be the final word. And that was the problem in their relationship there. She basically said, not now, and he ran away. When we don't pursue one another, distance creeps in. Untended, then that distance moves towards divorce. In our Christian experience, okay, we have often put off times of intimacy with God. We have sometimes failed to pursue him, and then eventually we feel spiritually cold and distant. And so while we are often unfaithful, we have to remember that he indeed is faithful, and he will pursue us, even though we haven't been pursuing him. Typological interpretation, the reality of distance and intimacy reflect the realities of assurance in the life of a Christian. So now we have another big theological term that creeps in, assurance. Assurance has to do with what? Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. Confidence that I possess salvation. Assurance that I am in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Okay. And our experience of assurance, as the Westminster Catechism tells us, is dynamic. It can go up and down. Okay? It is not a steady state. One of the controversies between the Westminster Confession of Faith and some of the continental confessions of faith has to do with assurance, and some of the continentals teach that assurance is essentially, they don't use this term, but we'll use it to try to get it. It's a necessary or essential part of saving faith. And I don't believe that that is true. Because then if you lack assurance, well, you know, does that mean you're not saved? No, it just means you're in a period where, for any number of reasons, okay, God can withdraw to test.
Could be the beginning too, huh?
Like the beginning of one's walk with God or not.
Oh.
Nearly
assurance. Yeah, your assurance will go up and down because when we're immature in our faith, we tend to really base our assurance on our behavior. And so, I mean, some of you, it's been a long time since you were a baby Christian, but, you know, you don't really understand the word. You don't really understand a whole lot of theology, but you can easily fall into the thing of, I've sinned big today. Have I lost my salvation? And unfortunately, there are some churches that actually teach you can lose your salvation. And so it's affected, in addition to God withdrawing to test us, it can be affected by sin. Okay? Our sense of assurance, not our salvation. Okay. When we fall into patterns of sin, which is easy, because again, Hebrews 13, which sin which so easily entangles us, okay, it happens to Christians. Okay, we can fall into a pattern of sin for a while, and you know, we'll feel down here. And then we cry out to God, and what God does by the power of the Spirit is puts to death some of the misdeeds of our body, and we see change. And we start to, God does love me. He did deliver me from this sin, okay? It would be wrong to say God loves me because I'm more obedient and that sort of sense, but God has delivered me, okay? So tying it in with assurance, at times, we make use of the means of grace, and so assurance can be tied to that. Neglect or use of the means of grace. Okay, it's hard to feel assured in your salvation when you haven't picked up your Bible and heard the promises of God for a month. Okay, I had a friend who didn't. I think he did this as an experiment, and part of it I think was kind of a legalistic background. Okay, and so he didn't read his Bible for a long time, and you know. He was like, we would commute together into Boston, and he'd be like, it's been 30 days. Nothing bad has happened yet. You know, as if the whole world would cave in because he didn't read his Bible, which, you know, a legalistic perspective would lead you that direction. But neither did he feel incredibly close to God. Okay? So if we're not pursuing him in his word, we can lose a sense of his love because we're out of contact with the promises of God. Okay, we're not really interacting with God. I could go on a long business trip. Thankfully, I don't have many long business trips, and not talk with Amy for a couple of days because I'm in meetings all day. She still loves me, but distance creeps in. Okay? We don't feel as close. We have not made use of the means of grace within our relationship, so to speak, by picking up the phone and talking with one another. Just touching base. How are you today? What's going on? That kind of stuff. So, anyway, I'm spending far too much time on this. I'm sorry. Where was I? Yes. At times we neglect the means of grace and our selfishness dominates us so that we feel far off from him, but nothing ultimately can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will again delight in us and in the church. So the conclusion for last week's lesson is that men want to know that they are handsome and desirable to their wives. Men can struggle with insecurity too. What can go wrong is when there isn't affirmation. Sometimes women find it easier to talk to their friends. And usually if they do speak to either party, they can be negative. Women struggle with negativity too. Wives will be less likely to resist their husband's desires if they turn their imagination to their husbands and what about that person brings them joy and pleasure. So that's sick with love. Okay, let's go into lesson 11. She's a beauty. Steve will be excited. Because the Tubes, new wave. Were you a Tubes fan?
Can be.
You can be? They were fairly obscure. They had a couple of MTV hits that kind of came out, and one of them was, She's a Beauty. But the chorus is, and I will not sing it, Don't Fall in Love, She's a Beauty. One in a Million Girls, a Beauty. Why Would I Lie? Why Would I Lie? And the video is rather bizarre because he's like a carnival barker, and people are on a ride, and it's strange.
Wait, there are music videos that aren't bizarre.
Those ones
are boring.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, the tubes. Tom Gledhill, as we see, mentions that for beauty is a bonus that makes our world a better place. So, anyway, let's talk about where we're going to go with this. Men do well to not only admire, but affirm their wives. So, we're often not people of many words, and so we don't often affirm. And that's why I probably need to reread that book on affirmation on an annual basis. It is not my strong suit. I was not affirmed as a child. My parents did not say many good things about me as a child, and I think that's just a product of their generation and all their baggage. It's not like, you know, I was particularly a horrible child or anything like that. In fact, I probably got into less trouble than my brothers did, but nonetheless.
Sneaky, right?
I was pretty sneaky. So, you know, it's encouragement and affirmation is like a second or third language to me. It doesn't come naturally to me. I have to work at it. So, so if ever I affirm you,
write it down.
It took me a lot to get there because it doesn't come naturally to me. So I guess that's one of the weaknesses I should have mentioned to the search committee when they ask that infamous question, what are your weaknesses? I don't affirm a whole lot. So anyway, so thankfully I have a wife who does not live and die on my affirmation. So he speaks here, verse 4, and these are not words I will speak to Amy. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. I might say that part. Actually, I do say that quite a bit. why are you looking at me? What's wrong? See, that's how I interpret it, because I'm so neurotic. What's wrong?
I think that's what it was doing.
Yes, I know. your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? So he once again sings of her beauty, and there's a number of things that are repeated, meaning we've seen these before. Okay, there's some repetition that takes place here. This is another wasif, that strange to us kind of song of affirmation of beauty, and it usually begins in one place and moves either up or down depending on where that place is. And so it's meant to be representative of her as a whole. Some commentators believe that she is dancing in front of him, and we'll kind of get to that in a bit. Let's start with the reality, well, the oddness here, the two cities. We have two cities and we have an army, okay? And these make strange comparisons for a beautiful woman. So, I mean, we had pillars before, you know, your legs are like pillars and this kind of stuff. Now we have, honey, you're like two beautiful cities and an army. I don't know if that means she's mad at me or what. Let's find nice cities. Yes. You're not Flint, Michigan. You're not suffering from lead poisoning. You're not poisoning me. Tirzah. Tirzah. She is my delight. So it would be a nice nickname, perhaps, better than what Luther called his wife. He used a nickname for her that meant chain. I think he meant it in the best possible sense. not the worst possible sense.
So where was
Tirzah? Uh-huh. That was the name. First off, it was the name of a daughter of... Yeah, Zelophehad. We see that in Numbers. But it was also the capital of the northern kingdom just after the split during the reign of Rehoboam. Okay? This was where Jeroboam took up shop in the northern kingdom. It is described as having great natural and rustic beauty. Okay? I didn't put a map on here, did I? Silly me. I should have put a map on here. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, and was the capital of the Southern Kingdom after the kingdom divided. The site of Jerusalem, partially because it had the temple there and was also the center of cultic worship for Jews, evoked joy and awe, as we see in places like Psalm 50, verse 2 and 122. Okay. Now, the use of Tirzah, as I mentioned long ago, when we were talking about trying to date the writing of this book, the use of Tirzah may reflect a date after Solomon's death, okay? Because before that, why Tirzah? Aside from the name, meaning she is my delight. I mean, that's just possible, but it seems to be something, but because it's done in tandem with Jerusalem would be the point. Okay? Why would it be paired up with Jerusalem prior to the division of the kingdoms? So this would be one point that perhaps argues against Solomon writing the Song of Songs. She is beautiful. She is important. Just as are the two capital cities. The army with banners incites awe, trembling, and fear. Okay? That's why, on May 1st, the Russians, the Soviets would, do the big parade. They want to create awe and fear. but this is not quite the awe and fear that we have in mind. When it's your army... I mean, that's one of the things they broadcasted. They want to have awe and fear in a bad way, their enemies going, ooh, look at the Soviet military might. But here she's an army apparently for you. But perhaps, here's an idea, she is like a capital city to be taken. She is like a great prize, a conquest in the best possible sense of that term. And Gledhill takes that approach to this. There are moments we don't want to be seen by our women. And I don't think this is the bad moments when we don't want to be seen by our women, like we're doing something wrong. But he is overwhelmed by her gaze. Okay. 5b and 6a... reflect what we saw in 4:12. Okay? She has this long flowing hair. She has the good teeth. Okay? She doesn't look like she came out of the backwoods of Appalachia and hadn't seen a dentist in about 3 decades. All right? If you watch Alaskan bush people, okay? She doesn't look like any of those people who often are missing teeth. Okay? If you don't know what that show is, be ye glad. Okay? They're really weird.
Reminds me of my family back in Missouri.
Nice. Nice. We'll not say anything bad about Iowa or Missouri at this point in time. her temple or cheeks are red. They are like pomegranate behind her veil. We've seen that before. Now he goes into a different place. He lists 3 classes of women. These, of course, are not the only classes of women. but he mentions queens, concubines, and virgins, which possibly could be concubines of the future. And they're listed.
Does that mean it was Solomon writing it?
It doesn't necessarily need to be Solomon for him to use these terms.
It seems to be how Solomon viewed
women. It is how Solomon viewed women. Yeah, the small numbers is kind of what throws us off. It's odd that this is kind of just sits in there and it doesn't seem to really connect with what's before it and what's after it. Okay. Aside from she's better than all of these. Okay. But if she's better than all of these, she can't be one of any of those. So that would argue against, I think, the Solomonic. And with do-good and the wisdom approach to this, there's the contrast, again, of this love experienced by these two people versus Solomon's love for all of his women. Okay? So it sets it. I think it sets this woman apart from them. So we have queens, concubines, never spell at the whiteboard, and virgins. There's sort of a decrease in status as we go, okay? Queens are the primary wives of the king, okay? They could bear heirs to the throne. Okay, so these are, in a sense, we say, full wives of the king. Okay, they would bear heirs. Okay, a concubine are secondary wives, and they are essentially second-class wives, I guess. They have fewer rights. Okay? But because they've been with the king, they're taken care of by the king. Okay? So they live in the harem. They're not just, pushed out into the rest of the world. The king does not share his women with the rest of the culture. They could be slaves. They could possibly have been taken captive in war. In fact, one of the things that often happened is taking concubines, or another's concubines, as status. That now I'm in charge. And so if a king conquered another kingdom, he would often take the harem of the other king. We see this taking place with Reuben. Why was Reuben disqualified as the firstborn? What did Reuben do? Anybody? Yeah, he took his father's concubines, the nursemaids that bore other children to him. And it was to say, I'm in charge. I'm the man now. I'm the man of the house now. And so Reuben got cursed.
Absalom.
Yeah. Absalom did the same thing, yes. When David fled the city, he made sure he pitched a tent in a high point of the city and brought all the concubines in so everyone knew he's now in charge. I've got David's women. Okay? So they could be, as I said, taken in warfare. She could be a woman who didn't have a bride price or a dowry, meaning a poor woman from a poor family. Nobody loves me. Any children that she had would often be born on the knees of the legal wife if they wanted to have legitimacy. Perhaps he really did like that concubine, set her apart, so to speak. Or there was a wife that was unable to bear children, and so this one would be born on her knee. We see that similar sort of thing in the family, again, of Jacob. You know, for a long time, Sarah, the one he loved, couldn't bear children. Rachel. Yeah, Sarah was Abraham. Yes, the grandmother. Well, she wasn't able to bear children either. See, there's too many barren women in there. So, yeah, Rachel wasn't able to bear children, and so what she did was she offered up her nursemaid as a concubine, and those children would be born on her knees so that they would be recognized as legitimate children of Jacob. Okay? That's why we have the 12 tribes of Jacob. He all of these sons were legitimate because of this practice.
Were they all adopted, essentially, though?
Yeah, they're essentially adopted. I mean, they're his, but yeah, they're legally affirmed as his.
It really leans toward the adoption of God, adopting us.
Yes. Because sometimes we are we come from funky origins. All right, the virgins. The word used here is Alma, the word that is used in the prophecy of Isaiah 7. Of course, as we know, that Alma is can be unclear. It can refer to any single woman of the court, in this instance. Alma can refer to refers to single women. It does not necessitate them being virgins, although, of course, we see in Matthew chapter 1 that it is used in that sense, because the Greek word that he uses to translate Alma from Hebrew to Greek is virgin. The virgin shall conceive, not the young woman shall conceive. Okay? So, in Isaiah 7, it's used as virgin. But these here in Song of Songs, these are the single women of the court. And most of them were pursued by nobles. They're kind of, they serve, often they serve the queens, okay? And they are meant to be given as trophies, so to speak, trophy wives, in a real sense, to the nobility on the court. You serve the king well, you might get one of the virgins. So, all right. Any questions? Good, because I might not have an answer. here's a picture of Solomon's harem. Solomon, of course, according to 1 Kings 11:33, ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he could only hope to manage them, not love them. Okay. And the idea again is she is superior to them. The queens, the concubines, and the virgins. So, yeah, I heard someone on the radio, they confused and combined preeminent with dominant to predominant. They're the predominant team of the era. It's like what? Okay. So see, sports radio people, they don't know how to talk. You have a question or a comment?
Well, it's an observation and a question. It continues to almost baffle me that I don't understand. I'll say what I'm trying to say. It's obvious that the culture had a much different view of sexuality, that we would be so Victorian, which I don't think is wrong in our concept of sexuality and how we live it out. And I think it's more biblical, but the fact that it was so almost crass, it seemed, or different than how later in the scriptures, marriage and multiple wives and all that are used. What happened?
Sin.
Or was it
or just, what well, to cause that decline?
Or overlooked that? I mean, not overlooked it, but.
Yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which he was forbearing with it and utilized it for his own purposes. You know, sort of like they intended it for evil to satisfy their base lusts, and he meant it for good to build the people of God.
It seems like each time in the Old Testament someone takes multiple wives that causes the problem.
Yes. Almost, and that's really the thing. And almost every example that you find in the Old Testament, bad things happen. So I've interacted with some people who are Christians who think that polygamy is legitimate, and I always tend to bring up, well, what happens every time it's mentioned? There's division, there's fighting. It just doesn't take long to figure the idea of, this wasn't really good. God used it, but it really stunk for everyone who was involved.
You think maybe it's just that he's showing us how corrupt we are as human beings, and that in spite of that, he carries out his plan?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he's not using pure vessels to accomplish his purposes. He's using messed up people to accomplish his purposes. There's hope for us. Okay? So often we think, oh, I can't be used of God. I'm such a sinner. Well, haven't you read the Bible? I mean, David, man after God's own heart. What'd he do?
It should affect the way punitive or disciplinary action is meted out by the church. Because I know in some Christian circles, anything that has to do with sexuality is just so handled in such a without grace.
I mean, there's a tension we're in that we want to preserve the glory of Jesus, and sometimes the hardness of discipline in those areas recognizes that, but also forgets the weakness of sinners, and Scripture communicates it to us, the weakness of sinners. Yeah, sin so easily entangles us. We're in a struggle. We're weak until the only strength we have to combat sin comes from the Holy Spirit, essentially. So we want to be gracious, but we also need to preserve the purity of the church so that we're not tolerating and therefore encouraging sin. And so we're trying to balance these things. And woe unto me as a prosecutor in an ecclesiastical trial. Because I have this sense of, there but for the grace of God go I. And I have plenty of sins that people could try and charge me with. And it's difficult. So... one of the things we see here as well is that this is, even if we take out the idea of queens and go to polygamy, it is a practice for the rich. Okay? Unless there's a welfare state that can support you, like they do in northern Arizona. The wives that some of these radical Mormons take, because they're not legally recognized as wives, because it's a polygamous relationship, they have their own home, and they live essentially on Social Security, welfare benefits, all of these things. And so they're using the state to support their wives and children instead of them supporting their wives and children. So how much greater, therefore, is the wickedness that is involved? So, all right. Enough of the radical Mormons in northern Arizona. she is superior to all of them. They will all praise her, as we see in verse 9. If we go there. Yes, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. So the young women or the virgins saw her and called her blessed. So this sort of echoes what we see in Proverbs 31, verse 28, that we shall, you know, the valiant woman, her children and husband rise up and call her blessed at the city gate. Okay? And so here it is, the women, the seemingly influential women of the city rise up and call her blessed at the city gate. So she is, as we've seen again, kind of innocent as a dove. She's an only child. Note the brothers in the previous poem. They're missing in this, of course, you know. So don't expect continuity. Some say only daughter, not pure daughter. She is more beautiful than the dawn, the moon and sun and an army of with banners. Okay. I was up very early driving to Las Cruces on Thursday, and you know, you could see the planets. Couldn't distinguish the planets. They look like one big planet to me because just the way it works. But the convergence of all of these planets together and the big light in the sky. So it was kind of cool. More beautiful than that, shall we say. So these also indicate that there may have been some distance. Yeah, that's really kind of hard. But anyway. So again, we see this idea that beauty is a gift on loan to us, as it were, to be received and cultivated with joy. To recognize its transitory and ephemeral nature is not to denigrate it, however. So, unless you have lots of money or one in a billion genes, time will get you. Okay? I don't know what Raquel Welch's secret was, whether it was doctors or what. But you know, she and Sophia Loren have maintained their beauty well into their advanced years. But for most people, wrinkles and gravity get you. Okay, that's just the way it is. And so enjoy beauty while it lasts. But know, along with Proverbs, that charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So, if we remember that in, I think in the Hebrew scriptures, this follows Proverbs as an example, so to speak, perhaps of the Proverbs 31 woman, which is the last chapter in Proverbs. These ties to Proverbs make sense. All right, briefly. Because time once again has flown by and I have gone long. Allegorical. Jesus is speaking favorably of the church. She is an army in the world. So this is talking about the church militant. It is also an object of his love. And so we are positionally perfect in Christ. She is united in Christ and the light of the world. Dramatic interpretation. He returns her insult, which would be the saying no part, with blessing and affirmation. And so we're kind of like, well, hey, man, what happened to his pity party? Because he ran away. So there's some issues there. She's able to conquer him with her eyes. And again, most dramatic interpretations take this is the bride of Solomon, which I disagree with. And so he inherited the harem from David and didn't know them in the biblical sense. He sees her as the supreme beauty in the realm. She also has somehow, not sure how you get this from the text again, but superior lovemaking skills. And tying in with that, there's this odd quote that I came across in the dramatic book. This is from paraphrased comments by the wife of an evangelical leader who was not named in this. So You know, girls, a prostitute is skilled in all the techniques of giving sexual pleasure to a man she does not even know or love. If they can do that for a man they do not even know or love, just for money, surely we should be even more skilled in giving sexual pleasure to our husbands, whom we do love. And now, there's an element of truth there, but there's just a lot of baggage there, shall we say, that I do not want my wife to be, in a sense, more skilled than a prostitute. I haven't been to one, so I have no idea what that would be discussed by. But the idea that's positive is when you love him and want to give him pleasure, you find out what gives him pleasure. And that idea, again, we get back to of legitimate things. So within that sphere of legitimate sexual expression in marriage, not just sticking to, you know, this little bit here, but you're willing to, you know, try new things. Doesn't mean you have to do everything. Okay. It's all, I think, that should be taken to say. The typological interpretation is that Christ affirms his bride and its members as a husband affirms his wife. We don't make up the things we speak, but speak about what is truly there. And Christ praises the effects of grace upon us. So when he does this. So I'm doing it. All right. I think we can maybe do this quickly. Okay, we think she speaks. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Others, return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? So, just when you thought it couldn't get any more obscure. Many people, like Tremper Longman, treat this as an independent poem, not as connected to that which came before it. This is a difficult passage. Translations and commentators differ on who speaks in verse 11. The NIV, for instance, has it as the man. Okay. Orchard. We have lots of those around here. Construct is a construct of the more common word translated garden. It is often used to represent her body, which explains the NIV's choice of saying it's the man speaking. Okay, so he would be saying, I went down to my wife, all right, in symbolic terms, metaphor. She brings us to the cultivated countryside in the spring with everything in blossom and fertility, all that fun stuff. One commentator, Pope, notes the connection between nuts and genitalia. A whole nut often represented the man, but the open nut would represent the female. So, it seems to be a suggestion of intimate relations between the man and woman. So, she could possibly be exploring the man's body, including, of course, his private parts. Or, those implications are not present, but she's inspecting a grove when desire overtakes her. So, you know, not sure why desire would overtake her in the midst of the grove, but I understand little of female sexuality. So, it's spring. It's springtime for Hitler in Germany. Love is in the air. Okay. Verse 2 is probably the most difficult verse in the song. Longman says the meaning of the words is ambiguous and the syntactical connection are dubious. And so why don't we, who has something besides the ESV in this here room? You have what?
NIV.
Okay, could you read that verse in the NIV? So this is verse 12, and I'll read the ESV just again. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. And if you have a different translation besides the ESV or NIV, get that ready, and we'll compare all these things.
What's the chapter and verse?
It's chapter 6, I
think. I think she was texting what it was.
It's possible, and the autocorrect got her again, yeah. Okay.
12?
Yep.
Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people.
Okay. What did you have, Hannah?
Oh, I have
Andy. Anyway, okay. What do you got?
Just to note, the text note in that NIV says, among the chariots of Amminadab, or among the chariots of the people of the prince.
Yes. Mm-hmm. New King James?
New King James. Old King James.
Okay.
Oof. Whenever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab.
Well, it's got the chariots of Amminadab, but it's a little different.
My soul, the New King James. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people.
Now she's like the chariots of her noble people. Okie dokie. Now do you see how difficult the Hebrew is here? Okay.
NASB says, before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people.
Is she flying?
I assume it means in charge.
which could indicate that that was the man. I don't know. Again, the ambiguity that is in this section here. The key word in the Hebrew can mean desire or appetite, or the speaker could be referring to themselves, my soul, myself. That's why this is so difficult. We have Ami, Nadib, which could be a combination of people and prince of my people. The last part could mean generous or willing, and some understand it as the proper name, Amminadab. Okay? So there's a lot of ambiguity there. What seems to be almost consistent is she has a strong passion that overwhelms her, so she ends up in his chariot or litter, I guess would be the best way to think of this. Physically or in her imagination, we aren't sure. Okay? In the Hebrew texts, verse 13 is actually in chapter 7 and connected with the content of chapter 7. Verse 13 seems to back up the view of her in an orchard, overcome with longing for him and fantasy. The others encourage her to return to reality. Some translate this as leap, leap, encouraging her to dance, which would, to kind of tie in with 13b, which leads you, into chapter 7. 13b is, of course, confusing. The last word translated here is two armies, could be the name of a dance, perhaps a fertility dance. So she might be doing the dance of the two armies. In traditional Middle Eastern folk dance, the woman often dances between two groups, often men. So that's a folk dance, and not quite two groups of men, but you get the picture. Okay. It seems to rebuke, therefore, the others of voyeurism. She is not there for her for their entertainment. Okay. Unlike in certain establishments, well, maybe it is like, I don't know, I've never been to one of these establishments. A public dancer is an untouchable entertainer. She always remains at a distance, leaving her audience in a state of high tension. Okay. So there's sort of that idea of look, don't touch, but also maybe you shouldn't look. Because she will never belong to you. So, all right, the allegorical interpretation. This is the Lord speaking to the church. He has healed the breach that she created by her neglect with his grace. If we continue to seek God, he will return to us. The church speaks in 13b. She is saying, there is nothing in me but conflict and confusion. In my heart, two armies are at war. So, you know, they're basically thinking along the lines of Romans 7 and Galatians 5. So they see this as a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Okay, that's how the allegorists tend to look at this. The dramatic interpretive folks, she goes to a garden to meditate. she may be thinking back to their courtship. She has a longing for her home, but she has a longing for him. Yeah, as I parenthetically note, I'm confused too. And she dances for him to arouse his desire. Seen it as wisdom literature, her rejection is powerful to him. He is not like Solomon, who can just pick a different wife or concubine. In marriage, rejection matters. There are consequences. They know each other far more intimately than Solomon could ever know any wife that he had. And lastly, the typological interpretation. If this is more about her fear of rejection, we discover that God invites us into greater communion with him. Jesus does not stay at a distance when we draw near. So our conclusion is that men don't have much trouble thinking about sex. Often our trouble is making sure we're thinking about our wives. We should think of our wives and affirm what is pleasing to us and to the Lord. This will build their sense of security in our relationship. So there we have it. Next week, here's our little preview, Dancing Queen. I will not sing ABBA, all right? So, you're very welcome. Now let's pray. Father, just as the text, particularly today, was very confusing. There's a lot of ambiguity about the text. Love is very confusing to us at times. Getting to know another person and the ways in which their heart works and the way in which it receives words and the way in which it speaks words. And oftentimes in that process, we can create a lot of damage. We don't say the things we ought to, and we often say the things we shouldn't. We are prone to criticize and slow to affirm. And so I ask that you'd be, I'm sure I'm not the only one who has that problem. And so I ask that you'd be with us, helping to reverse that situation, so that we will be quick to affirm and encourage. We will be slow to criticize. Quick to pray for the well-being of the person we love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.